Thank you, Emma and Daniel and Alvi, was it on the drums, and Stephen on the bass. Thank you so much for contributing to our service in this very rich way. And we all appreciate it and are grateful for you sharing your gifts to the Lord's glory and work. Of course, there are so many others I should be saying thank you to. Once I start, you get into trouble, don't you? Think of Kevin right here with the PowerPoint and Doug up at the top and others. Thank you so much for the service you do. It is wonderful and satisfying, I hope, to you to serve the Lord in these ways. This fall, I'll be preaching a sermon series, focusing on the upside-down kingdom of God. So many of the stories of Jesus seem to be so contrary to common notions of propriety and rightness, where he says the first will be last, and the last will be first. The values that Jesus taught and proclaimed were shocking and threatening to cultural norms, and it's no wonder that they tossed him out of his own hometown, ran him out, and crucified him in the end. Because Jesus reversed the common values of the day, and they challenge our values today. He was like a clown who traipsed or danced into a high-end store and marked down all their name-brand clothes to less than Value Village fire sale prices, and labeled the cheap and tawdry items that would be found in the musty basement, threadbare clothes, to be dearer than all the rest. Almost every major story of Jesus possesses that kind of shock value. Long ago and today, the countercultural teachings of Jesus of an upside-down kingdom may challenge the notion of what we might think are pleasing to God. Wherever Jesus is present and reigns as Lord, in our hearts, in our community, he challenges the prevailing standards of pious faith and culture. Consider the gospel story for today. The best of society, the Pharisees and scribes, were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." In God's kind of kingdom or family, it is not the rich and the powerful, the exceptionally religious, who merit special attention, but the least and the last and the lost. Today's story is about how we don't, or how we might, value them. Ken Davis, and you see in the corner there, the front page of his book, has written a lot of stories about lostness, about the value of being found. And he tells a story about a lost ring. But before I get there, let me tell you a little bit about him. He grew up on a farm and wrote a hilarious book with that title, "I Don't Remember Dropping the Skunk, But I Do Remember Trying to Breathe." You can just imagine that for a moment. And the title, of course, begs for a story, the background story, doesn't it? He grew up on a farm, and his father told him, "If you lift up a skunk by its hind legs, it won't be able to squirt you." He saw a young, slow-moving skunk and decided to give it a try. He lifted it up by the back legs, and the surprised skunk turned to look at him for a moment and then let him have it full blast. He says he learned a few things that day. Dads don't know everything. No matter how fast you drop a skunk, it won't be fast enough. Don't pick up skunks, hence the title of the book. I don't remember dropping the skunk, but I do remember trying to breathe. Not long after he and his wife Diane were married, he saw her wedding ring lying on the bathroom sink, and he thought it would be great fun to make her think it was lost. So he hid the ring. That evening, Diane asked him if he had seen her ring. He wasn't quite ready for the joke to be over, so he said no. Late that night, he woke up to the sound of quivering sobs. "What's wrong?" he mumbled, still half asleep. "Nothing," she replied. But now he was wide awake. How is it possible to be crying uncontrollably in the middle of the night over nothing? After a great deal of probing, Diane finally blurted out, "I've lost my wedding ring." What a relief, Ken thought. That was something he could solve immediately. "I have your ring," he confessed, thinking that she would hug him in relief and he could go back to sleep. The hug never came. "What?" she growled. "I took your ring as a joke," Ken said. "I know just where it is, so now you can go back to sleep." "It was dark," Ken Davis writes, "so I didn't see her fist coming, but I did feel it land." In 20 years of marriage, that was the only time she ever hit me. It was also the last time I ever took her wedding ring. I wonder if you've ever lost anything or something of great value to you. Think about it for a moment. And, you know, I'll do something I don't usually do in my sermons. If you have something that you want to say about something you lost, very quickly, I'll give you that opportunity. What was it? Was it found? Let me tell you about one experience in my own life. This was early in my ministry, before I was married. I was at Acton. And I was getting ready for church, and as usual, my custom, I was furiously going over my sermon notes and revising here and there. And with just enough time to spare, the church wasn't that far away, about 10, 15 minutes by car, I was gathering all my things to go to church, and I couldn't find the keys. I looked everywhere, in every pocket. I went to the car in case it was there, checked the driveway in case I dropped it. It was nowhere to be found. And of course, I thought, well, it's too late to be calling someone at the church. Charlie Lansborough probably has already started playing the organ and so on. And I slumped in my office and I bent my head to pray. "Oh God, please help me. I need to find those keys." And I opened my eyes and they're hanging on the filing cabinet at my feet, which is I had a filing cabinet right close to the desk, were the keys. And I was so grateful. There's a parable in that, isn't there? A lot of lessons to be learned. Have you ever lost something that was of value to you? Anything? You have, yes. What was it? What was it you lost? A what, sorry? Sunglasses. Anyone else? Yes, Kevin. Oh, that's painful. A paycheck. And Mike? Oh, Mike? Keys for your motorbike. Oh, yes. And how grateful we are when they are found. Sometimes we may say we have lost someone. And by that we mean they have left us in death. And there's a permanence to that in our earthly experience. There can be a lostness in terms of figuring out what is really important in life. What are the things that really count? How should you live? To what or to whom would we give unfettered, unconditional loyalty? And is that a worthy goal? There can be a lostness in the church. Some have said that at the moment, 2025, the last couple of decades, we're going through a liminal period for the church in Canada, a period of ambiguity and disorientation. You might ask what any church might ask in our times. Will our church survive? Do we have a sustainable model for the church? There are all kinds of new ways of doing church, and old ways are crumbling. What does that mean for us? Add to that, for this church, it is an uncertain period of transition. What will the new minister be like? Will he or she bring clarity of purpose so that we can move forward with unity? Or will there be disintegration, finger-pointing, and bitterness? Perhaps this is a time for experimentation, to even embrace what we do not know and walk forward with faith, with principles of goodness and love and compassion, and those eternal values we hold dear. Today's scripture reading is about lostness, and for the people of the day, a surprising discovery. Jesus was a host to tax collectors and sinners. He was eating and drinking with the lowest dregs of society. And the scribes and Pharisees, who viewed themselves as belonging to the top tier of society, were murmuring about this social contradiction. How can a man of God mix with the morally bankrupt? How can this supposedly godly man, a prophet of God, an amazing teacher of God's truths, be friends with prostitutes and thieves, the very scum of the earth? And as we tell this story and think of how to interpret the two stories we're considering today, the context is very important. Jesus tells these strange and vivid parables to people who could easily relate to those stories. And he says this: which of you would leave 99 sheep in the wilderness, out in the open field, still in danger, and go and seek the one that was lost? A shepherd does not go off on a wild goose chase or wild sheep chase in the hope of bringing back the 1%, which may be a reasonable loss on his investment, and risk losing his whole flock, which may be spooked by a bear or lion, and rush headlong into a gully. And the second one: or which of you would sweep all night for a coin, a drachma, which some say might have been a day's worth of wages, or perhaps only 25 to 50 cents worth, and when you have found it, invite your friends to a party celebrating this paltry discovery, and spend twice that amount or more in entertaining all those who come? If she were an impoverished woman who has lost a drachma, how do we explain her careless extravagance to throw a party and entertain her neighbors? How does that make sense? Jesus asks, who of you would do this? And we are left scratching our heads. What is the right answer? The answer to both questions is probably, truthfully, Lord, very few of us would be so foolish to do that. But the stories are not about us and what we might do. They are about God, this God who regularly does the unlikely, the extravagant, as we had in that song, engages in ridiculous extravagance in the name of love. These parables challenge our images of God. If he is a stern governor, a bean counter, never forgetting the wrong, then we are in serious trouble. The Pharisees saw sinners as losers who might as well be obliterated. They never saw themselves as sinners, also in need of grace. But if our God is a loving and gentle Father who treats us like his own children, then his forgiveness, his extravagance, is not a surprise. It is not a surprise when Paul says of the gospel, he speaks of it as the foolishness of the gospel, to express what God does for us in Jesus Christ. It's not a surprise that God's Son Jesus would stretch his arms out wide upon a cross, that we may more fully understand his love for us. Gospel reading gives us this by way of context. The Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. These are people on the lowest rungs of society. And if Jesus keeps company with sinners and eats with them, it gives us all hope without exception. You know, there are so many different currents in our land of Canada. There are some who are broad-minded and loving and accepting of all kinds of people. There are others who are much more narrow in their window of love and care for others. But in God's eyes, we have value, we matter, are significant, whoever we are, wherever we have come from Africa or Asia, from a reservation or unceded territory, highly educated or unable to read, whatever our moral fiber or lack of it, whatever our addictions or orientation, whatever our color or education or station in life, Jesus comes into our midst as a friend to whom we matter. He gives us value and meaning in life, and he asks us to follow in his way, to look upon the world and its peoples as he does, to speak words of hope and the gospel, to offer hospitality and loving acceptance. I wonder if any of you have heard Tony Campolo. He has come to Ontario to speak at various times, he was one of those amazing evangelists, expressive, passionate. I can still remember him speaking once in Kitchener-Waterloo, and you know, he was moving around, the sweat was just pouring off his face, not because he was nervous, but simply because he was so engaged and fully involved in what he was saying. And perhaps some of you have read that little nugget of a book, The Kingdom of God is a Party. Have you, anyone read that book? Maybe you've heard it in a sermon sometime. He tells of the time when he had to travel from Philadelphia to Hawaii. And because of the time difference, he found himself awake long before dawn. Rather than tossing and turning restlessly in bed, he got dressed and wandered down the street to have a snack or perhaps a very early breakfast. He found a little diner on a side street and walked in and sat down on one of the stools at the counter. It was only 3:30 in the morning. He ordered a cup of coffee and a donut, and he sat there munching on his donut, and the door of the diner swung wide open. And much to his dismay and discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and loud prostitutes. They sat on stools on either side of him. The talk was loud and crude, and he felt completely out of place, thought he might slip away quietly. Then he overheard one of the women say, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. One of the friends snapped back, "So what? What do you want me to do about it? Throw you a birthday party?" The woman replied, "Come on, why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you it was my birthday. I don't want anything from you. Why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in all of my life." Tony could hear the pain and the hurt and the sense that she did not matter to anybody. Soon the women left and Tony was alone again. And he called the guy behind the counter over to him. And he said, "Do they come here every night?" "Yeah, they do." And he said, "I overheard one named Agnes say that tomorrow is her birthday. What do you think about throwing her a birthday party right here tomorrow night?" A smile crossed the chubby man's face, and he called his wife and told her about the plan. She said she would bake a cake. And at 2:30 the next morning, Tony Campolo was back. They decorated the diner from one end to the other with crepe paper and balloons, and they made a big sign out of cardboard, "Happy birthday, Agnes." Word had gotten out that there was going to be a party, and by 3:15 in the morning, the place was packed, and in walked Agnes and her friends. Everybody was ready, and they screamed, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" Agnes was stunned and shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her legs seemed to buckle. One of her friends grabbed her arm to steady her and led her to one of the stools at the counter. And the crowd sang, "Happy birthday to you." When the birthday cake came out with 39 candles, Agnes totally lost it and sobbed like a child. When the party finally came to a close and Agnes walked out the door, there was quiet, the quiet satisfaction in doing something utterly unselfish to bless another life. It seemed fitting somehow when Tony Campolo broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray for Agnes?" And he prayed that night for Agnes, that God would touch her life and bless her. And when he finished, the guy behind the counter leaned over. "You never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And he says, in one of those rare moments when just the right words came, Tony Campolo answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." And the guy who waited a moment and scoffed, almost sneered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." That's what every church should be like, because that's what God's love is like. And as a church, that is what Jesus calls us to be utterly countercultural, to look beyond the outer person, to see a child of God loved by God just like we are loved by God. And we are called to offer them spontaneous, authentic, unconditional, grace-filled love just as we have received it. And as I look out and see the diversity in this congregation, I see a remarkable church of inclusion and service. And this story is but a reminder to you, to all of us, of our high calling and identity. Let me speak for a moment to those who feel the pain of being the other, who are put in a corner and dismissed as not being worthy, being a nobody who is unseen and devalued. I've been on the outside before and know the pain of it. And that is why this countercultural message is so important to me and to any who wish to be loved and valued. Be confident in that wonderful truth that at whatever stage of life you may be in, whether your life is a mess or well-ordered, whether you're lonely and in grief, or in the heights of triumph and self-satisfaction, whether you're dark or light in complexion, young, fearful of what the future may hold, or old and lonely, fearing that life has passed you by, God loves you unconditionally and with no strings attached. Isn't that the wonder, the beauty, the glory of our gospel? Let us pray together. Gracious and searching God, you never stop looking for your children. When we wander, you seek us. When we feel small or forgotten, you treasure us. When we are found, you lift us on your shoulders with joy. Open our hearts to your timeless word, our spirits to your compassion, and our lives to reflect your welcome. Make us sharers of your joy, seekers of the lost, guardians of those the world overlooks. God of mercy and hope, we lift before you the pain of a world in turmoil. We pray for all who are grieving after acts of violence, including the recent killing of Charlie Kirk in the United States. Bring comfort to the bereaved, healing to the wounded, calm to communities living in fear. We pray for our neighbors here in Canada and around the globe who live amid division, conflict, or despair, where there is hatred, so love. Where there is injury, bring pardon. Where there is darkness, shine your light of hope. Grant wisdom to leaders everywhere. Guide your church to be a community of reconciliation and a living witness to your peace. Gather up these prayers of ours and those perhaps unspoken, and transform us into people of courage, compassion, and peace. Through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Amen.